Well, the most powerful leader in the world is POTUS, the President of the United States. He's sometimes referred to as the leader of the free world. His military title is Commander-in-Chief of the most potent military force on the planet, including the famed elite units, the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs, not to mention, of course, the formidable nuclear arsenal at his disposal. Which is why I find it ironic that at the slightest hint of danger to his own life, he gets whisked away to safety by the Secret Service, a branch of enforcement whose entire reason for being is to keep the president safe from any risk, from any harm. You would expect more from a man that's known as the most powerful military leader in the world. But I think that this is exactly why moviegoers love it when Hollywood portrays the president in a light that he is actually capable of doing more than just running and hiding. And my favorite movie in this genre is the 1997 action thriller, Air Force One. Now, the best part of the movie Air Force One is that the president is played by Harrison Ford. And so anybody who would love to picture the president with the courage and adventure of an Indiana Jones, while simultaneously resembling the roguishly manly and fearless starship Captain Han Solo, would be happy that Harrison Ford is playing their president. Now, you'll know what happens in Air Force One is Harrison Ford's character is on board the presidential Boeing, and it gets hijacked by Soviet terrorists, of course, posing as journalists, and their goal is to take the president hostage for some diabolical plot that involves world domination, probably. And what happens is, as soon as there's any sign of danger, the Secret Service does what they're trained to do, and they whisk him away to safety down in the cargo hold, where there is a bulletproof pod that gets ejected from the plane and parachuted down to safety. Well, of course, the terrorists are infuriated that the whole plan has failed, and so they now decide to take the president's family hostage and other key people on board. Unbeknownst to the terrorists, spoiler alert, the courageous Harrison Ford, the courageous president, who was an Air Force pilot and also a Medal of Honor for Valor in Battle winner, remains on board. And he single-handedly disarms all the terrorists, rescues his family, and then to keep the lives of everyone else on board safe, because the pilots are dead, he pilots Air Force One himself in an emergency landing and saves everybody's life. And all of that done within the confines of the 120 minutes given to Hollywood blockbusters. It's really amazing. In reality, they have President Trump. And we have our own leaders. And it's hard to imagine them as a little action figure, you know, saving the day from courage and selflessness with their elite military training. Everybody understands that fiction allows for these courageous, omnicompetent leaders. But reality calls for vulnerable sissies who can't even defend themselves. And there's a reason for that. All the leaders in all the world all have one thing in common. They are all human beings. And thus, they are all vulnerable. They are all weak. But today, we get a front row seat to see what our God is like. That our God, our King, is a warrior. That he doesn't need people to defend him. No, he can defend them, and he can defend himself, and he can have fun doing it. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll get a glimpse of what our God is like as revealed in the events of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, you'll remember the context here. It's very important that you know the context. Samuel is given as a prophet and a priest and a judge. He's really the transition between the time that the judges ruled Israel and the time that God will provide a king for Israel. The people wanted a king to be just like the other nations. But God wanted to teach them that even with a king, which he'll provide, They're not to put their faith in their king, in their leaders, that they are to put faith in him. And so Samuel's first assignment for the nation is that they muster an army and go and attack the Philistines. The Philistines were a pagan nation that they were supposed to have driven out when they first came into the Promised Land and haven't done that for generations. Samson was sort of a cat in the hen house there, but except for Samson, there's been no military attack on these Philistines to drive them out. And so this makes perfect sense that God would call the nation and preparing for battle against the Philistines, and they go in with great confidence and they get trounced. They lose the battle. And thousands of men die and they retreat. And the reason God did this, which I neglected to say last week, thank you to those who asked me after service, why would God do that? The reason God did that was to teach Israel a lesson. That for the whole time of the judges, they had grown so distant from God, so disobedient from God, ignoring God's word, that he wanted to drive them to repentance. That they would realize they can do nothing without God. They've been bumbling around for generations. They can't even kick out the Philistines with their whole army. And that they need God on their side. But instead of coming to God in humble repentance, asking for his help to drive out the Philistines, no, they come up with a better plan. Their plan is to strong-arm God into helping them. To manipulate God into bringing victory. And so the plan they come up with is to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. We remember that from chapter 4 and verse 4. It said that the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. Shiloh is the place where God's presence had been dwelling, not to be confused with the Neil Diamond song about his imaginary friend. This was where the place that the ark was, where the glory of God was residing on the ark. Now the ark, don't think of a boat. That's Noah's ark, different story. This is a smaller ark. It's a box the size of this pulpit-ish, covered in gold with cherubim on top. And carried by Levites. No one else was allowed to touch the ark except the designated Levites who carried it on a pole through some hoops. Inside it was the Ten Commandments, the rod that Aaron used, remember the budding rod, and some leftover manna. And it was considered a holy relic of Israel. And on the top of the ark, there was a little space between the wings of the cherubim. And in there, the glory of God resided. In a visible form. It shone. It's sometimes called the Shekinah glory. This was not an idol. It's not God. It's more like a photograph that represents somebody, that you would remember them, that somebody gives you a photograph of themselves to remember as you go. It's a way of saying, take my presence with you. And in that way, the ark was a reminder of God's presence among his people. So they say, well, if God won't even let a Levite who isn't designated to do so touch the ark, we know he wouldn't let the Philistines get their grubby little Gentile paws on it, so we'll just take it into battle with us, and God will be forced to deliver us, to give us victory. Otherwise, the Philistines will get the ark. And so they go into battle, and they get trounced again. 30,000 men die this time. And God, who calls their bluff, allows the Philistines to capture the ark. When Eli hears this, the high priest, he falls over in apoplexy, breaks his neck, and dies. His daughter-in-law goes into labor from the stress of hearing that her husband has died in battle. Israel has lost the battle, and her father-in-law has died, and she's dying as she's giving birth because the Ark of the Covenant is gone. And she names her boy Ichabod. The glory has departed. Last week, by the way, I made a big deal about they were waiting to see if it was a boy or a girl. Turns out, somebody pointed out to me, thanks for that, that there was actually an older brother already born. We meet him again in chapter 14, so that wasn't a major point. But the point was she was giving birth. The midwife comes and says, take joy because you have a boy. And she doesn't even care. She doesn't want to hold a baby. She just calls him Ichabod. No glory. And this is where we left off. The glory of Israel has departed. God's Shekinah glory, the sign of his presence, is now with the Philistines, not the Israelites. And they have no plan on how to get back the ark. They're fresh out of Harrison Ford. They can't even muster an army to do it. The army with the Ark of the Covenant couldn't do it. How are they going to to get this back. Now, if you watch Indiana Jones, you know you need Raiders of the Lost Ark, right, to go and pry the Ark out of the hands of the Nazis. I mean the Philistines. But they don't have anyone to do that. But what we're going to see today is the raid of the Lost Ark. So as we go through this narrative, I want you to look for two characteristics of God so that you will honor him rightly. Two characteristics of our God so that we will think of God rightly, that we will honor him rightly. The first one is that God tolerates no rivals. And secondly, God needs no helpers. So the first one we see here, God tolerates no rivals. Let me read for you the first six verses of chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, the place where they camped, to Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now just a little footnote here, if you're not familiar with Dagon, he is the fish god of the Philistines. They were a seafaring nation, and one of their head deities was this fish god. He had a head, the sculpture had a head of a fish and the body of a man, and it was huge. It was like three times the size of a person, and they worshipped this fish god, Dagon. And we'll pick it up again in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. This is important what's happening here. So, you know, they get the Ark of the Covenant. They can't believe their luck. They thought they were going to be destroyed. They get the Ark. They're like, yeah, now we have the God of Israel among us. And this is a strong God. Remember, they knew that. The beforehand, last week we saw, they actually said, this is the God that smote the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. And now we've got him. What are we going to do with him? We don't have a temple for him yet. You know what? You should park him in the temple where the other God is. Give me roommates for a couple of days, so we sort something out. So they put the Ark of God next to Dagon, right? Where else are you going to put a God? So the next morning they wake up and they go to their little the room now with the two gods in, and their God, Dagon, the statue, is face down, bowing down to the Ark. It's kind of humiliating, isn't it? The fish, well, maybe this is a coincidence. Maybe there was an earth tremor. We don't know how this happened, but pick him up. And put him up there quick before anyone sees him lying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they pick him up and dust him off and, you know, kind of like a doddering old guy, grandpa, don't wander into traffic, come stand here, smile for the camera, you know, and Dagon's like, okay. And it's just a comical scene. And it's comical for a reason. The point that's being made here, we'll see, is that Dagon needs people to help him. God doesn't need people, though. We'll get to that. Just bear that in mind. Dagon needs people to lift him up, position him there, dust him off. Verse 4. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward to the ground before the ark of the Lord again. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. And only the trunk of Dagon, you know, the body, was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. I mean, this is just hilarious. So maybe the first day, coincidence, earth tremor, let's put him up. Next day, no, he's bowing down again to the ark. Only this time, sans hand and head. He's been decapitated. His head and hands are neatly placed on the threshold, you know, where the door meets, where the entrance meets the exit, you know, that line that we have where the door meets there, that's the threshold, and the head's just kind of sitting there with two hands, like he's been buried, you know, like this fish god. And this is not a coincidence. God is making a point here. God tolerates no rivals. Don't put an idol next to my ark. That's not how this is going to work. God's looking after himself here. He's defending his own glory. He's not going to be put on a pedestal next to another idol as if they were equals. No, if there's going to be an idol of some other god in this house with me, it's going to be bowing down. And if you lift it up, it's going to be bowing down again without its head on. Until everyone just gets the message, who's the real God? Now, if you go to Philistia to this day, you can go to Ashdod. When I lived there, I actually lived in one of the Philistine cities on one of the kibbutzes there at Kiryat Gat, which is Gath, where what's his name? Goliath comes from. He's a Philistine, right? And I did a museum tour in Ashdod, and we got there, and the lady who claimed to have been from Philistine descent, she looked like an Arab to me, but anyway, she was leading us around and giving us this tour, and as we came into the museum, she said, "I want you to step over the threshold. Don't stand on the threshold. I'll explain that later." And we thought, well, maybe they were doing some building alterations, but I knew what was going on. And she led us through, and whenever we got to a new room, she said, "Please step over the threshold," until we got to the room about Dagon. And there are these murals about Dagon and the little statues of Dagon that they have. And she told a story from the Philistine point of view. Yeah, and there was this, you know, famous earthquake where Dagon kept falling over, and somehow his head miraculously landed up on the threshold, and so we consider it bad luck to stand on the threshold to this day. Oh, and I wanted to say, can I read something from my Bible just a little bit, just a little bit? Just explain why that little superstition came into being? And that's still done in practice to this day. And I love that, because it's a little echo from history. That God will tolerate no rivals. Deuteronomy 4:23, God told Moses to tell the Israelites, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You know, jealousy, we think of that as a sin. What you're thinking of is coveting, you know, when you want something that belongs to someone else, you're jealous of it. This is a word that could be translated as zealous. It's not a sin. It's when you are rightly defending something that you should defend. For example, a husband defending his wife. If somebody is coming to try to take his wife away from him, it is right and good for him to defend her. In that way, God does not allow his glory to be taken away from him. He's a jealous God. He will guard his glory. He's a consuming fire. And so the warning was, one day, now you're all hunky-dory about the wonderful covenant we just made, but one day, many generations later, you're going to forget the covenant, and you are going to build carved images, and you're going to bow down and worship those carved images. And I just want to warn you, I don't tolerate rivals. And whenever Israel did that, and they started worshiping God and idols, God would bring consequence into the nation. And that's why they lost against the Philistines the first time, because they wouldn't repent. They lost the second time. He wants them to be done with their idols. Now the ark is in Philistia, and God is making a point. What happened to the statue of Dagon, what God did in order to protect the ark and the prominence of the ark, is just an extension of who God is. God doesn't have roommates. He doesn't tolerate people who consider themselves peers with him. Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I don't share my glory. I will not have you give affection to me and affection to idols. They're not in my league. They don't exist." And this is very much a priority of God to this day. Now, we might think, well, we're far too sophisticated to go and carve out from a piece of wood or a piece of stone something for us to bow down. We're far too educated to think that idols can bring us salvation. But maybe there's a different idol that you have in your life that you think can save you. A different idol that you turn to in times of difficulty. You think, you know, I'm going to be fine in my old age because I've got money. Or I've got medical aid. I've got insurance. I come from a wealthy family. I've got my financial ducks in a row. Oh, it's okay if the economy tanks because I've got hedging investments. I've got a passport to another country. You're putting your faith in something other than God. What do you think God thinks about that? Is he okay with you having, you know, trust in God and trust in your foreign citizenship? No. And a lot of people place their faith and their trust and their affection, their love, in money. And Jesus singles money out as a key idol in the New Testament church when he talks in Matthew chapter 6. He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And the Greek word he uses there isn't actually even the word for money, it's the word mammon, which was the name of the god of money. Interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, the only idol Jesus picks on is the idol of money. Oh, it's such an easy one for us to bow down to. We will never build an idol out of stone and bow down to it, but we build our idols out of paper, knowing that I'm placing my faith in what these zeros in my bank account mean. As long as there's a number in front of it, that's a good thing. You've got a lot of zeros. Sometimes I have lots of zeros. And the numbers are in the wrong place to make that helpful. But you say, I've got a lot of zeros behind the number in my bank account. I'll be fine. When you make your bank account an idol, you invite God to chop its head off. When you make money your idol, you invite God to chop it down in front of you. Maybe a little habit we should get into is stepping over the threshold anytime we head into a bank. Just to remind ourselves, I'm going to the bank, I'm going to the ATM machine, I'm going to draw some money, but I'm just reminding myself, God doesn't tolerate this as an idol. It's a tool, nothing more. But there's another common idol, another one that is addressed in the New Testament that is a danger in churches. And from my pastoral experience, and maybe those of you who have been in ministry a long time would agree, that the other thing people tend to leave the Lord for, besides money, you know, and career and the decisions and time and priority they give to their money making, the other idol is relationships. Relationships. Those are things that pull your affection away from the Lord. And Jesus uses that as one of the common excuses that people give for not being saved. Oh, I would come, I would follow you, but I have married a wife. Remember that? My wife wouldn't want me to do this. My husband would be upset. My parents even. I know that I've come to conviction in my heart that baptism is something God wants from me, but it would upset my parents. They're from a different denomination. I know that God wants me to give financially to this issue, and money's not an idol for me, and I'm willing to give it, but that would upset my spouse, who thinks we should rather spend the money on something else, or whatever it is. And to me, the most clear manifestation of this choice between your idol and what God says comes in the lives of single Christians who want to date unbelievers. Maybe you're unmarried, maybe you're divorced, you get tired of waiting for God to provide for you, to provide a godly spouse according to his standards, and so you step outside of God's will and date an unbeliever, expecting everything to go well, and then you wonder why your life is fraught with consequences. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan, the devil? So you see what Paul does here is he pulls this whole discussion of who you date, who you yoke yourself with, whether it's a business partnership, whether it's a marriage partnership, relationship yoking that you're in charge of. He pulls this into the realm of idolatry when he says, what accord does Christ have with Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he literally calls it an idol. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's such a key verse that you as a Christian are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we as the body of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This was God's plan, that he would tabernacle among us. That his glory wouldn't reside in an ark that could be captured. That his glory would reside in us, the church. And so what business have we got yoking ourselves with unbelievers? Our light has nothing to do with their darkness. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you partner so closely with somebody who hates your God? What is it that makes you able to look past that? We have other things in common besides our eternal destinies. You get these young men who feel called to be missionary daters. My calling is to all the young, hot, single girls in town. Yeah, I'm going to date them and introduce them to the Lord. Yeah. Well, now God's got to save her because we're dating. He doesn't want me married to an unbeliever, so now it's in the Lord's hand. That's like dragging the Ark of the Covenant into battle with you, saying, now God's got to deliver me. We learned last week, God will not be strong-armed into doing anything. And here we know that God has no rivals. He tolerates no rivals, even another person. Cupid's deadly arrow has meant the spiritual assassination of many a soul. 2 Corinthians 6:14 isn't a verse that people crochet onto throw cushions or tea mats, but maybe they should, especially in the apartments of single people. Remind yourself to have God's priorities. The best choice you can ever make in your life, at any point that you have to make a choice, is always the one that obeys God. It's always the one that honors God. When you have two choices and they both honor God equally, take your pick. But when there's one choice that honors God and one that dishonors him, one that obeys him and one that disobeys him, your best choice is always for God, not the idol. Or you invite God to smash that idol before your very eyes. And this is the point of God calling Samuel to be his mouthpiece to Israel, to get them ready for a king that they would not rely on, but they would rely on their God, a king that they would not put their trust in because they would be trusting in their God, a king that they would not honor and revere because they'd be honoring and revering their God, and certainly not honoring and revering the idols of the other nations. It's bad enough that they want a king to be like the other nations. Now they're even worshiping the idols of the other nations. So this little comical vignette here about spending the night as a roommate for Dagon is just an extension of who God is and what he's teaching Israel. That he's the only God, that he's the true God, that he will not tolerate any rivals. And that he's worth worshiping. Now Israel can't do anything without God's help, but God can do just fine without their help. Which brings us to our next point. The first one is that God tolerates no rivals. The second point is that God needs no helpers. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Let's give it to another city. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. And they sent, therefore, and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to his own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Oh. What a great scene. The raid of the lost ark. God is on the move. And he does more in this little three-city tour of duty to decimate the population of the Philistines than they've done with all their armies over all their generations. He doesn't need their help to defeat the Philistines. They need his help. He's doing just fine here. And these people are all crying out. There's a great panic in the city. They're breaking out with tumors and cancers. And I mean, they just say, well, we don't want it. Let's send it to another city. That's not working. Let's send it to another city. I mean, it's like saying, you know, the toxic landfill. I know. We'll just move it to Waterfall. Everyone in Waterfall will be like, what? No, no, no. Send it to Pinetown, you know, and wherever it goes. Nosebleeds, asthma, eczema. That's what's going on here. They don't want the ark. Wherever the ark goes, the hand of the Lord is heavy upon those people, crying out in protests and Facebook pages, you know, like, get this guy away from us, because they get it. They're unholy. Here's this holy box. They don't understand it. They're thinking that it is an idol. They don't understand what's going on here. What is going on is God is defending his glory, and God is showing Israel something. Not only do I not need you to defend me, I don't even need you to smite the Philistines. Wherever the ark goes and the presence of God goes, the unholy ones break out in disease. Next week we're going to look at what they do about that, and what a great lesson it is and rebuke it is to the people of God, and how to confess. Israel's plan was crafty, but it was ineffective. They thought God wouldn't let his name be dragged in the mud, and so you'd have to bow to their will. But instead, God is defending his honor anyway, from within the mud, single-handedly, disarming the hijackers, doing what he needs to do, taking care of himself just fine, and having some fun doing it. You know, the elders of the Philistines here, they're playing hot potato with the ark. They're just trying to keep it as short as possible, move it around, and they're all getting diseased in this way. And the disease can be translated, it's very interesting, English versions all translated tumors. It's a growth, painful growth. But another word, the same word in Hebrew, can be translated as hemorrhoids. And these people, you know, wherever the Ark of the Covenant spends the night, bad things are happening to good posteriors. And that's why it says here, in verse 12, the man who did not die was struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The point is that this plague is humiliating to them. They're all breaking out with it. They can't do anything about it. It's an exposing plague. It's a humiliating plague, just like he humiliated their God, their idol. He's being sarcastic here. It's meant to be humorous. The Israelites are meant to read this years later after it's composed and giggle at it. Like, how funny is this? Like, we lost the ark, but look what God can do on his own. They humiliated us, but look what the ark is doing to them. And just humiliating them. Making them desperate. All of them. City after city after city. And Paul, when he was preaching to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill that also believed in lots of different gods, the passage I read earlier this morning, he dissed their deities too, but in a very subtle way, by drawing attention to what God is like and what he's not like. The implication is, well, your gods are the opposite. He was dissing them by saying they needed to be built. They needed people to build them, to house them, to dust them off, to protect them. And the God of the Bible is not like that. Remember he said, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So God made the world, not we made him. God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See his argument there? Idols are nothing. We have to make them. We have to invent them. We need a designer and a craftsman and some material. God's not like that. He makes us. We got to get a house to keep the weather off them. We need a carport over our God. Our God's not like that. He can take care of himself. He doesn't need helpers. So, you might be thinking to yourself, if God doesn't need people to serve him, what are we doing here? If God doesn't need to get glory from us, he has enough glory on his own, then why do we come Sunday after Sunday to give him glory? If God doesn't need us to evangelize the world and spread his fame and his glory through his kingdom, he can do that himself. In fact, in Revelation, we see he has an angel fly over the sky and present the gospel. He doesn't need us. Then why do we exist as a church? Why is our main mission as a church to spread the good news, to do missions, to train up the people who are here and send them out to train up others? Why are we doing that if he doesn't need us? The answer is, because God doesn't need your help, but God wants your help. It's a big difference there. It's a big difference. I always think of my boy wanting to help me mow the lawn. I do not need his help. He can barely reach the thing. He's not strong enough to do it. He gets tired. I got to watch his feet the whole time. But you know what? I love it when he helps me. I love it. It's bonding time. Dad and boy being manly in the yard. You know? And afterwards, we both go in for some lemonade, and he says, "Look, Mom, look what we did." Yeah, we did. But it's fun for me. It's my relationship with him. It's part of it, right? It's my little 2-year-old daughter loves to wash the car with me. You know, she does the wheels because she can reach there. It bumps over the bucket and it makes a mess of things. But it's awesome. I love it. Well, I don't need her to wash the car. I want that time with her. So when God puts us to work in his kingdom, evangelizing, he doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants us to sit in the front seat with him and see the view of the gospel going out and people's lives being changed, marriages being healed, children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the fame of God resounding in a community and people turning to him in repentance and becoming holy and becoming mature and seeing the blessing that comes to that. And we get to be part of that. And we can go and say, "Look what we did." Yeah, we did. We do that with baptisms. Baptisms are a wonderful time. Come up here, tell the Lord, tell the church, tell the world what the Lord did for you. And often the testimony it'll be, "And then I came to the church and I saw how the people loved me," or "Then I read in this book a gospel from this author," or "This person in the church shared the gospel. I heard this in the sermon," and what they're saying is, "These people were partners with God in changing my life." And we get to be those people. But you want to have a testimony up here where the person says, "And so-and-so shared the gospel with me, and then I believe." Of course, all the glory goes to God, but isn't it so fun to have that front row seat and be with God? So no, God doesn't need us, but he wants us. He says that in Psalm 50, in verse 10. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Now, we use that as a verse that praises God's power, but what is it that he's saying in the context? He's saying in the context there that you bring me oxen and sheep and goats and cattle as sacrifices, because remember in the Old Testament he said, "That's how I want you to show your devotion to me. Take some of your wealth," which was kept in meat in those days, "and kill it and give it to me. And you bring me all this stuff, but it's not because I need it. I already own that cattle. I already own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. You think you're doing me a favor by bringing me one of..." It's like you come to me and say, "Happy birthday. I know you love reading. Here's a book." And I open it and it's this great book. It's an expensive commentary. And I open it and in there is a stamp that says, "From the Library of Clonarcher." I remember, "Oh yeah, this is my book. You were in my house the other day. You went into my office. You took my book." Well, I didn't steal it. I was going to give it to you as a gift. Well, thank you. You know my taste, you know. But I'm not grateful to you for the huge sacrifice you're making. It's my book. But it does mean something that you would be thoughtful enough to raid my library, you know, that you would know what I would like, you know, whatever it is. It's thoughtful that you want to give me a gift. That's what God's saying. You're giving me cattle, that's great. It's my cattle. Go look there with the brand. Property of God. Not made in China. This is mine. I created this. And you're giving it to me like it's a gift. Well, I want you to give it to me as a gift, but there's a reason. He goes on, he says, verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." See what he's saying? He's saying the reason you give sacrifices is because it shows your heart of thanksgiving. It shows that you're trusting me, that you're giving back some of what I gave you. That there's a relationship there. He's like, you're not making the sacrifice, you're not sending a cattle to sacrifice because I get hungry. If I were hungry, God says, I wouldn't tell you. If I'm hungry, I don't go to my 2-year-old and say, I'm hungry. No, she comes to me, Papa, I'm hungry. Not the other way around. God says, if I were hungry, I would take care of it because I own all this food anyway. No, the reason you're giving it to me is because of our relationship, because of the relationship of Thanksgiving. And you should call on me and I will deliver you. And then you'll give me glory. So God desires a relationship with us. Jesus preaches over and over in his ministry. He would quote this verse from Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He does desire sacrifice. He told them to make sacrifices, but that's the point. He's saying, it's not the sacrifice that I desire. It's the compassion. It's the heart. John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We don't just keep his commandments. The external means nothing. If you're putting money in the offering, that is a hollow gesture unless you're doing it as an act of worship. God loves a cheerful giver, not under compulsion. God does not desire external obedience alone. He desires your heart, which produces external obedience. The one must follow the other. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, you don't have this relationship with God. You can't please him with your externals. And he has no heart connection with you. You haven't repented of your sins. You need to let go of your idols and turn to him. He tolerates no rivals. And don't think that you coming to church is going to earn you a place in heaven. The money you put in the offering is going to earn you a place in heaven. The prayers that you pray are going to earn you a place in heaven. He doesn't need your help. That's not what he wants. He wants you. He wants your heart. And the way you come to him, the way to be perfect and blameless before him, is that you need to come in Jesus' righteousness. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking on the sin of the world, taking on your sin, and paying that penalty in full. And then giving up that righteousness which he earned, which would have kept him from the cross, giving it up and placing it into your account as somebody who's trusting in him. Then you can be saved. Then you can be made new. Then you can have a relationship with the Most High. Yes, then your exterior will change. Then your actions will change and your desires will change and your whole life will change. And we give him all the glory for that. So as you leave, just remember, God tolerates no rivals. God needs no helper. Our God is a warrior. Our God is great. Our God is holy. But just so you know, the problem's not yet solved. The ark is still behind enemy lines, isn't it? How will God get the ark back home? How will the glory return to Israel? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with golden mice and a mommy cow. Don't read ahead, but come back next week and I'll tell you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful reminder of what a great God you are. You don't need us, but that you love us and that you want us. We see you providing for your own needs, defending your own glory, and then inviting us to join that adventure. Lord, you are not an idol that we have created that we need to look after. You have created us and you look after us as a father who loves his children, who invites his children to be part of what he does. And Lord, it's with that in mind that we offer these songs to you, that we offer our prayers to you, that we come back in the evening service and share fellowship with one another and hear from your word again and apply it to our lives. That during the week we reach out to unbelievers and that we are generous and kind and godly to others as a way of showing what you are like and how you've changed our heart. And we thank you that we can do all of this because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.